My greatest enemy is time. I never have enough time. What I should do this morning is to start at the beginning. The beginning isn't even on your sheet. It's in sheet number one, which you can have after the service if you need it. But our subject this morning is to us, Lord, who believe. And in our opening study on this, what we sought to discover was just the meaning of to us, Lord, who believe. You remember in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 to 22, Paul prayed that they might know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us, Lord, who believe. And the remaining verses from 19 to 22 are given over to explaining the exceeding greatness of that power, which was in the raising of our Lord Jesus Christ and setting him a power above all at the right hand of God. Now that power which raised up Christ from the dead and set him at his own right hand, far above all principality and power and dominion and might, and above every name that is named, Paul tells us here, is at our disposal. And this is the colossal thing that most of us, I feel, have missed. Many of us, I believe, read this as if it says, now his greatness of his power to us believers. Well, that's true. But it's to us believers who believe that this power is to us Lord. In other words, many of us, I feel, are just sitting on the sidelines rejoicing in the fact that there is this great power and that ultimately it will be used to raise us from the dead one day. Well, it's more than that, thank God. And it is the exceeding greatness of his power to us, Lord, who believe, that can enable us to see this. We went on to say that in chapter 2 of Ephesians, we are told that we were quickened and raised and seated together with him. In other words, that when Christ died, we died. When Christ was buried, we were buried. When Christ rose from the dead, we were raised from the dead. And when he ascended up on high, we went with him. That's all in the purpose of the plan of God. But what it means is this, that resurrection power which was so used to bring Christ into that position of the right hand of the Father, and which now the Father sees us as occupying as being members of his body, is available for us in our daily living now. Well, don't you see, beloved, when Christ went back to the glory, we read in Colossians 2 how that he spoiled principalities and powers, stripping them off from himself, triumphed over them in his cross. Now that triumph is our triumph. And what we are trying to do today is to see that while we rejoice in the glories of our Ephesian message and the Colossian letter, and we know that these marvelous things are spoken of us, that in both letters the Apostle Paul is careful to bring out the thought that we should walk worthy of the calling wherewith we are called. Now, how are we to walk worthy of that calling? For that matter, how is anyone to walk worthy of their calling? It matters not whether they are called to be a part of Israel, or the bride, or the church which is his body. You'll find that there are exhortations in every one of these spheres that they should walk worthy of the calling. Now, how can it be done? Well, there are those today that place a great deal of emphasis upon the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I, for one, would not disparage that for a moment, for the Holy Spirit is the one that enables us. They have sort of switched things around a little until it's the manifestations of the Spirit that they're more interested in than the power to live as he would have them to live. So the emphasis is usually placed upon healings or tongues or signs because these are the gifts of the Holy Spirit. But beloved, as I've said so many times, when Paul begins to speak about the church which is his body, that great mystery, that great secret, he never once refers to Pentecost. He never goes back to Pentecost. He goes further back than that. He goes back to the resurrection of our Lord. He said, if you want to know what power is, don't think of Pentecost. That's nothing in comparison with this that I'm telling you about, that God has raised you up now from the dead. dead in trespasses and sins, if you like, quickened us, made us alive together with Christ. Now that same power which has accomplished that is the power to enable us to live. Well, there is no other power, beloved, than that. And now as you turn to this Colossian letter, which I'm going to ask you to do, we'll start on your sheet. We covered last week with item number 3 at the bottom of the page, the false asceticism. The false asceticism. Now don't forget this, that Paul was dealing in Colossians particularly with an error. And that's why this is called by Dr. Bullinger the correctional epistle. The error of the incipient Gnosticism. Gnosticism was springing up in Paul's day. And it was getting into the church. And so many of the statements he makes here is to combat that. And now a part of this Gnosticism was this false asceticism that we want to talk about a bit now this morning. So Colossians 2:20, wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why are ye subject to what? To ordinances. Now I have a problem. I wish it were the only one. But I do have a problem because it seems to me we are not justified in saying an ordinance. The way it should be read is this. If I can find the place. What was that verse? Verse 20. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances after the commandments and doctrine of men? Is the way you should read it. Taking the parenthesis out. Now, the reason I mention that is because in our message that we are yet to unfold, there is the possibility that some people say, ah, yes, that's it. We have believed that. We agree with you that we're having nothing to do with the ordinances of men, but what about the ordinances of God? And you know what I put under that, don't you? I put baptism and the Lord's table under the ordinances of God. How are you going to answer that? Well, you come back another Sunday and I'll preach my old sermon on when the commands of God became the ordinances of man or the commands of man. When the ordinances of God, if you like, became the ordinances of men. And it simply means this, that in the Old Testament there were ordinances, many of them. And when the Old Testament was extended, in other words, when the people were living under that, they were the commandments of God and they were compelled to obey it or suffer the consequences. But Paul tells us that when the cross had been established and the truth of the cross was known, these were done away, right? No longer under the law. Now don't you see my point, love? If anybody today wants to go back under the law and keep the Sabbath day, for instance, or command circumcision or anything else, you can put under that tithing if you want to, then it has become an ordinance or a commandment of men because God has abolished it. Now we're saying in our beliefs that coming over into the mystery, there are certain commandments of God in the Acts of the Apostles that were commandments of God for that time. But now, oh, that little expression again, but now, under the mystery, they have passed off of the scene because Israel has passed off of the scene. And if anybody wants to keep those ordinances now, they are the commandments of men. They are the ordinances of men, not of God. Do I make myself clear? Me, it's clear. Therefore, we come back to this statement. Perhaps the problem is gone. And we say that, again, that why are ye subject to ordinances after the commandments and doctrines of men? I'd like to read a little from the book that I've been interested in lately by this man that you heard about in the earlier service, Bishop Nicholson. He is a bishop in the Reformed Episcopal Church. That's an enlightenment. But under this quotation, he died with Christ from the rudiments of the world. That is, from all ceremonial observances. But it may be asked, how did Christ die in this regard? In two senses at least. First, as having been made under the law, he was bound to the fulfillment of these observances and their fulfillment on behalf of the believer. And thus, when he died from them. In other words, we would say, as he goes on to say, secondly, these observances were all fulfilled in his death, in the sense that he was the substance of which they were the shadow. And in his death, therefore, they were abolished. Now, these false teachers had added to these Mosaic requirements in the rudiments of the world. Christ dying from them, therefore, must have included all ceremonial observances in their very nature, whether divine or human. We thus see that his death settled completely and forever the question of sin so far as the believer is concerned. Nothing could now intrude as the procuring cause for perfect pardon. All ordinances are impertinent and an infringement upon the efficacy of his work. What he's trying to tell us here is, like certain people today, you must be baptized in order to be saved, or certain other things you must do. He said that's all out. That's all been finished with Christ. And the observance of those things today for salvation, as he puts it, are an impertinence and an infringement upon the efficacy of this work, of his work. Now he goes on to speak again of some other things which I'm not troubled to give you today, but it's interesting because it brings us to what we are dealing with here. For if ye are dead, or if ye died with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why are ye subject to ordinances after the commandments of men? And if that 23rd verse could be translated anew, you would have it this, that these observances which our churches are so interested in today and compel their members to observe are simply nothing else than a matter of will worship, a show in the flesh. And yet they do not accomplish the things they are supposed to do. Why? Because of the nature of the old man. They are done in the flesh, therefore there is no value. God has dismissed them, and they no longer belong to a part of our life. Now that still leaves us, as Paul brings up in the next moment point here, what are we going to do if this false asceticism, if we repudiate and do not become engulfed in this, that, and the other, do this and mustn't do the other? I'm going back again this morning a little into my past history. I hope you can stand it. But I was the pastor of several churches that were always harping on this. There was rules laid down in the Articles of Faith in their constitution that any member of this church must not, what? You know what's coming? Must not dance, must not play cards, must not go to shows, must not have anything on their fingernails, on their lips, on their eyebrows. A lot of do's and don'ts. Now I'm asking you, beloved, I know this is dangerous territory, but I'm asking you, beloved, the performance of these things or the absence of these things, is a man or a woman any the better for the doing of them or the not doing of them? You and I could pick out people, I'm sure, that might have a little colouring or a little something, or they do things and go to places that might be questionable in our minds, and yet they seem to be better than the people who do not partake in these things. These are of the flesh. Now then, there is a way of dealing with these things, but I tell you what, to put anybody on a thou shalt or a thou shalt not is to put them under the law, and the law can never provide the power to do these things or not. Right? Then how are you going to get rid of them? And I'm not referring now to these things. I'm going to refer to the things that are in the scripture. Paul is going to bring us a catalogue here pretty soon, but before he does, he tells you how this exceeding greatness of God's power to us for can be operative in your life and mine. So we start now with the true asceticism in Colossians 3, 1-4. If then, or since ye be risen with Christ. Now Paul is not begging a question here. It's not a question of whether you have or have not. If you are a believer, and if you are this morning a member of the body of Christ, then he says you are risen with Christ. Is there any doubt about it? It's not whether you feel like it. There's many times that I feel far from it. And I have to remind myself and I have to go to the Lord many times and say, Lord, this is what you said. I can't understand it, but I believe it. My life doesn't jive with it. My life doesn't come up to this. But you said it. I believe it. So there's no question here. Since you have been risen or raised with Christ, seek those things which are above. Well, that's the most obvious thing. If you're living a resurrected life, you will seek the things that are above and not the things that are on the earth. Now, this man Nicholson refers to the things on the earth as these ordinances. See? They are earth. They have no, as he says here, they are not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. They do not accomplish what they have set out to do. Now, there is a better way. How is it? You're risen with Christ, then seek those things which are above. That's where your mind and your heart ought to be. I know what some people say, oh yes, he was so heavenly minded that he was no earthly good. Ever heard of that? Well, let him say it. Because there is an element of truth in it. I and you, putting it the wrong way around, but never mind, grammatical errors now, never mind. But we, in a sense, should be no earthly good. There are things of this world that ought to have no place at all in our lives, and that's the things that these people indulge in, and because we don't, we're no earthly good. Seek those things which are above, not those things which are on the earth. These ordinances, these things that we're going to talk about a little, that are not characterized by the word ordinances, that come under this. For ye die, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Another beautiful thought that this man brought out was this, that in this verse 3, when it says, for ye died, that's when you finished with Adam. Or we're either in Adam or we're in Christ. You died to what? What did you die to? The old life. And what is the old life? That the Adamic nature. You say, well, I know, but it's still here with me. Yes, I know it is, and it will be. But the point is here that Paul has given us the key as how day by day, hour by hour, minute by minute, we can, through the exceeding greatness of his power, have the victory over this old man. Now, Dr. Bullinger puts it a little other way, and he said the way to do that is to starve him to death. That's putting the booklet in a few words. Feed the new nature, starve the old. Feed on the word. And by feeding on the word, you neglect the old man. Well, that's what he's saying here. Seek the things of which are above. A little later in verse 16, he'll say, chapter 3:16, let the word of Christ what? Dwell in you. Is that all? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom. Seeking the things above is another way. Well, where are you going to know about the things above? In Time magazine. Beloved, you'll find them nowhere else but in the world. This is going to speak to you about the things above, where Christ sits. And he's constantly reminded us that's the thing. That's where Christ is sitting. Therefore, you're sitting there. Now, seek those things. And it's the things about Christ and the things that God has purposed that we should be continually giving our hearts and minds to. set your affection, you'll notice, on things above. Set your heart on things above, not on things on the earth. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye appear with him in glory. Now then, here begins the practical section, actually, with this third chapter. Mortify, put to death, or treat as dead, whichever word you prefer, the members of which are upon the earth. He names them. Now, we're not going into this sordid picture because I think you're all familiar with what Paul is trying to say here. But the point is this. We reckon them to be dead. Let me give you a simple illustration. The minister was once trying to help a person understand this truth. And he said he couldn't understand it at all, so he said, all right, you come with me. And strangely enough, he took him out to the local cemetery. There's been one of the members of the church that's just been buried there recently. They went to his grave, and this man stood over, and he said, now, he said, you say all the bad things about that man. He looked at the pastor. Pastor, what are you asking me to do? He said, I'm asking you to tell what you know about that man. The bad things, tell him. Well, he could think of a few. And he said them. He said, now think of the good things. He told them. There were a few. And then he said, what? The pastor says, well, nothing. He said, did he answer you? Why, no. Well, he said, hey, why? Oh, he's dead. Don't you understand, brother, that if you are dead, there's no answer, there's no response to whatever the world says about you, to whatever the persecutors say about you. You're dead to it. There's no response on your part. But you're alive. Unto what? The other. The glory of the life in him. So you reckon these things there that whenever these temptations come round, and they do. And if anyone tells me this morning, I don't care how pious they are and how holy looking they may seem, but if they tell me they're never tempted to these things, I said, brother, you're not living in this world. Because you're confronted with them so persistently, so perseveringly, day after day, through television, newspaper, and conversation in the world, that it's hard to avoid it. One of the most difficult things, I think, for a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, is to remain pure-minded in a impure world. There's only one way that I know it can be done. That's this. Regard it as you're dead to it. You're dead to it. That's what it means. Put to death, therefore, your members. The members of the body that will carry out. Now, I do not believe my hand is sinful. My hand is myself. It'll do whatever I ask it to do, providing I have a healthy body. It'll do good, it'll do evil. My eyes, my ears, my lips, my feet, they're all my servants. And they'll do what I say. So if I am tempted here or here in the mind, and Satan gets control of that just for a few minutes by the same method that he employed with Eve, by showing us the delightfulness of these things, the luringness of them, the alluring power of these things, and we consent for a moment, then what? These hands, these feet, these members of my body will carry out the wish that I have given birth. Now the only way to overcome that is by the power of this resurrected life to say, Lord, you've told me I have this power at my disposal. Now Lord, I lean on you for a victory over this thing. Does that seem hard? Well, let's read on. Isn't it strange that after dealing with the sins of the flesh, in that same verse 5, he speaks about covetousness, which is idolatry. Oh, oh dear. Covetousness. Anybody plead guilty to that this morning? How many of you are looking at your neighbor's new car? Oh, I see you know what I mean. Or his new house, or it means something else. Paul is not saying that in a little way, but he's just giving us this in the pit, and then you enlarge upon it, because you know what happens so many times when covetousness really gets hold of us, then it becomes the one main thing in life. I've got to have that. I've got to have that. And I'll bend everything I can. I'll make every effort I can to get that thing. And so that thing becomes what? What's the word, idolatry? That thing becomes your God. Oh, you say that's pretty drastic. Well, I think that's what Paul said. For which thing's sake the wrath of God cometh upon the children of disobedience. And he's talking to members of the body of Christ. Oh dear, oh dear. Is it possible for members of the body of Christ to descend to such things? Well, it looks like it. Because it says, in which you also walked some time when you lived in them. But now, put off these things, anger, malice, wrath, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing you've put off the old man and his deed. Have we? This is what I'm talking about. What God is saying to me. Have I put off this old man? Have I taken this stand with Christ in his resurrection life? I'll have to tell an old story. Young man in England worked in a factory. Those of you that worked in factories or any place where men get together and have an opportunity to converse even while they're working, you'll know just what sort of conversation goes on. And this young man was quite aware of it. It was on all around him. But one day he got converted. In other words, he was saved and he went back. And you know, something was different. The men were the same, the shop was the same, the work was the same, but there was something different. He didn't know what it was for the moment, but suddenly it hit him. And he laid down his tool and he went to the man on the next bench to him and said, say, calling him by name, he says, will you please leave off using the name of Jesus that way? The man looked at him in astonishment because he used it in a blasphemous way. He said, what's come over you? He said, I've been using that word along. You've never said anything to me before about it. Ah, he said, well, I want to tell you something. He said, that Jesus is my best friend. Oh, beloved, how things grow different. There was a little of this Christ life coming out. He couldn't tolerate the things of the world at once. He could. Now it was obnoxious. It was abhorrent. I wonder sometimes just where we stand on these things. And now put off all these anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing you put off or having put off. Again, oh, beloved, I wish I could understand Greek enough to know what these tenses mean. This aerious tense is having put off once and for all the meaning here. You having put off the old man with his teeth. Yes, now listen, beloved. There are so many of our denominations today that get this far. They're always crucifying the old man, right? Some of you know about it. Go to all sorts of works and efforts to be holy. And the trouble is this, that they try to do something that God has already done. You can't crucify the old man. I can't crucify the flesh. And you don't have to, because God has already done it. You died with Christ. Now then, the next part of our subject is this, verse 10. And having put on. I'm going to use another expression of Paul, entirely another subject. But you remember when he was speaking about the resurrection, he said he wasn't desiring to be unclothed, but clothed upon. Right? Now, taking that same passage, this, listen, it's not only a case of being unclothed, putting off the old man, putting off the old filthy garment. He didn't want to be unclothed, but clothed upon. So I'm saying, you and I should be clothed upon with the new garment. Not only the garment of righteousness, which we know we have, the metaphorical sense, but here we put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that was. What's this word? Created. Created. Oh, I love this, because to me this is something more than the new birth. We have had it from Paul before, that if any man be in Christ, he's a what? He's a new creation. Old things are passed away, behold, all things have become new. And in this new creation, in the body of Christ, well, that's what he's talking about here. He mentions it in Galatians in another aspect, but here, in this new creation, there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and what? And in all, barbarian, Scythian, Greek, Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, we better be careful then how we regard people. Now he goes on in verse 12, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness. Do you see the difference? We put off the negative things and we put on the positive, the things that are Christ himself. And above all these things, in verse 14 here, above all these things, put on charity. Well, this is the new nature we're talking about now, and this is the triumph of the new nature. Above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfect. And let the peace of God watch. This is an interesting word here. It says rule in our Bible, but it means to rule as an umpire. What does an umpire do? Now, I don't follow football very well, so I don't know too much about umpires, and all I know is when that guy says, you're out, well, I know what he means, but I don't understand altogether the game, I tell you. But does he render a decision? And isn't that decision, so help me, is it final? Oh, I've seen some pictures on TV that I'm sorry for the umpire, I tell you. Looked to me as if he had a rough time. Let the peace of God act as an umpire. Now, what has the peace of God got to do with umpiring me? I'll tell you what, when the peace of God, if I can personalize this for the moment, when I do things that are contrary to the mind of God and belong to the old Adam and the old nature, do I have peace? I don't think so. There is something called conscience, and it seems to bother us sometimes, doesn't it? Well, it's the peace of God that should be filling our souls, and it cannot, because this isn't in the will of God. It isn't in harmony with the life that we're supposed to live. But let us do this. We put on these vows of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. My beloved, how we can make an application here to these things that belong to our calling. What is our attitude, for instance, toward those that do not agree with us? When you go through deep trials, as any pastor who tries to preach the Word of God, or any Bible teacher that tries to teach this mystery, when he's persecuted, when he becomes the offscouring of the earth, what's your attitude? I'll tell you what the attitude is if you're not watchful, because I'm one of those. The first thing that wells up in my heart is resentment. Resentment. Resentment because what they say is untrue. Resentment because what they say is unkind. Resentment because many times it's said in the spirit of hatefulness. But that doesn't justify me being resentful. That's the old nature. I come here and I can read things that I'm to put on vows of mercy, kindness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another. You got to put up with them? Yeah, put up with them. I'd like to change that. I'd like to say, instead of put up with them, I'd like to put away with them. But it doesn't work that way. Now, don't you think God permits those things for some reason? How many times have we asked for the load to be lifted? It doesn't lift. It's because this is for our sanctification. This is for these very graces, these very characteristics of the Christ life, to have an opportunity to be born out in our life? I wonder how many of you have been taught the piano. I guarantee you were taught differently to I was, the way I was. We've dropped it, but I know this, that when I learned the piano, I taught the piano, it was this, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, keep on, then go a little further, now try it in the next key, fella. Oh, I tell you, it becomes so nauseating to a young boy. I wanted to get off that piano, those keys were hot. And then you come to the next exercise, and you go through that again, and this chord, and that chord, and now modernization is brought in, you get the kids to play a tune right off. But I'm telling you something, that practice was worthwhile. It was a part of a discipline. It was a part of the whole theory of music. Now we have this thing over again and again. We've tried, and I say, Lord, have we got to go through that again? He says, yes, you haven't learned the lesson yet. Oh, Lord, I thought I'd learned that long ago. No, I know better. So just a little more. Now, isn't that the reason why in the Old Testament it's put this way? When one was sent down to see the potter, and one was sent down to see this, that, and the other, he was the gold put in the cauldron. And Job said, when he has tried me, I'll come forth as gold. Tried fire. You know, that's just what the old-fashioned way, that's what they do everything differently now, so you can't use illustrations that were once good, but in the old days, we are told that the only time that the goldsmith knew when the gold was purified, was after all these heatings and removing the dross and the scum, when at last he could see his face reflected in the gold, he knew it was pure. This is the life. When his face reflected enough, will be. But in the meantime, the dross has got to be removed, and the fires are off. But what I'm saying is, beloved, there is the active side of this, and the active side is for us to do these things, to put on these things, and to forbear one another, and to forgive one another. If any man ever quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Do you remember that old story about one of the Wesley brothers? Those great men in England who brought about a revival in their day and time. It was recorded of one of the Wesleys that he was in a minister's meeting one night, and like always, when ministers get together, a theological discussion comes up. And they got discussing a certain subject. It was one young preacher, quite a young man, hadn't but recently come into the ministry. He violently disagreed with Wesley on the matter. Wesley knew he was in the right. So he said to the young man, aren't you going to apologize for what you've said to me? He says, oh, they both went to bed. You know what the scripture says, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. You should have settled it there, but this is the beauty of the story. In the morning, Wesley came down, he saw this man and accosted him again. He said, brother, he said, have you changed your mind? Are you going to apologize? Are you going to ask my forgiveness? He says, no. Then Mr. Wesley said, I'll ask you. I settled this last night, for I was wrong. Now I ask you, what are the upshot of the story? That young man from there, he saw a little of the Christ life, forbearing and forgiving. If you have a quarrel, settle. Oh, these are practical things, beloved, and yet they are spoken to members of the body of Christ. But the good news this morning is this, that to us, Lord, who believe, the power is available. The only problem for us is to apply, to utilize, to know Him who
who is a personal friend, and just turn it over to him and let him be the enemy. So we pray. Now sanctify through thy glory and our good, we pray, in this word this morning, that we may become more like the head, so that the head might be able to use the body more abundantly for his own glory. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.